Happy Tuesday to you.
It is my privilege to introduce our speaker, Dr. Ed Smither, Dean, College of Intercultural Studies of Columbia International University. Ed Smither presently serves as Professor of History of Global Christianity and Dean of the College of Intercultural Studies, again, at Columbia International University. He has authored or edited 11 books in history and theology of missions, including Mission in the Early Church, Missionary Monks, Christian Mission, A Concise Global History, and his most recent work, Mission as Hospitality. Ed is the past president of the Evangelical Missiological Society and presently serves as editor of the Journal of EMS. Before entering higher education, Ed served for 14 years in intercultural ministry in North Africa, France, and the United States. Ed has been married to Sean for 22 years, and together they parent three teenagers. We need to stop and have a prayer session for that, do we, Ed? Brennan, age 18, Emma, 16, and Eve, age 14. As a family, they enjoy going to the beach and cheering for Clemson football. We will not hold that against you, brother. Ed loves biking, the backgrounds of Northwest Columbia, South Carolina, and enjoys bold coffee, modern rock, and ancient hymns. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Smither today?
Well, I don't want to hear anything about Clemson football. I did notice that Dallas has a team. I was in the airport yesterday, and everyone has rediscovered the Atlanta Braves. So every other person in the airport had a Braves shirt on. Yeah, they're playing in some game tonight, I think, somewhere. And I will say, the last time I was flying out of Dallas, one thing that wasn't in the bio that I've taken off is I'm a Washington football fan. And I was leaving Love Field about 3 years ago, and I don't want to culturally stereotype, but there was this small Asian woman who was working for one of the airlines, and on the screen was Dallas playing Washington. It was like 35-17. We were going to lose. So I'm sitting at my gate just, watching this. And the gate next to me is the flight from Dallas to Washington. And she says, "Okay, everybody for Washington. Where are my Washington fans?" And they went, "Woo," you know. And she goes, "You are a bunch of losers. Look on the screen. Right, Dallas people?" And it was just this mob. It was the biggest setup I've ever seen. And I was just glad I was flying not to Washington that day. I thought she's right. You know, we are. So it's been, but I'm glad our hope is not in this. So. Would we be able to turn this on? Or do I have to press something here? I did. Hey, how about that? It works. Okay. Well, this is my first time to be on campus at Dallas Seminary. I feel like, though, I've known you for a lot of my life. I've had pastors and professors and coworkers now at Columbia who studied here. And so I'm grateful to be among you this week. A friend of mine, who's a missiologist, a mission professor, likes to cite this passage from Proverbs 19. "Even zeal is not good without knowledge." Or in some translations, "Desire without knowledge is not good." It's not good to have zeal without knowledge. A couple of years ago, my son had a pretty significant knee injury that was requiring surgery, and I was on the phone talking to his surgeon. Surgeons are really confident people. And he was ready. I mean, he was ready to take my son into surgery right at that moment and do his magic. He lacked no confidence at all. And I suppose in some ways that was comforting, that he was confident. But I'm a researcher too, and so I had to look him up. And what comforted me is that he did his medical studies at Harvard Medical School, that he was the team physician for the University of South Carolina football team. He had been the team physician for one of the past Olympic teams. And so his confidence in being able to do the surgery was matched by his skill and his training for it. We like to go to a good doctor, right? How much more important is the work of cross-cultural ministry? Many people have zeal for it, but often want to bypass the training and the knowledge and the preparation that is needed for that. In the work of mission today, whether you're serving in the sphere here right around DTS, or you're serving in Asia or Africa or Latin America, it is incumbent upon us to become experts in culture, to learn the languages where we go to live, and make some pretty awesome mistakes doing that, by the way. I would say that it's very important to learn something about the history of where you're serving, the history of the church that you might be pastoring, or the area that you're going to plant or begin your work. That history can make us wise. But I would say the greatest aspect of knowledge in our work in mission is to cultivate a theology of mission, a biblical theology of mission. The 21st century world is complicated. It's really, really complex in our own culture right now, but also in the global cultures in which we serve. Not only will getting back into the Word every day renew our souls in worship, but the Scripture has answers for how we ought to approach the task of mission. And so that's what I really want to talk about in our talks this week, is just one aspect of theology of mission that I think might be helpful to us as we're in a post-Christian, post-Christendom, post-colonial, post-truth, post-everything world. And that is what's already been presented, is that the idea that biblical hospitality is a key to invigorating our mission practice. That there is mission as hospitality. It's not the only theme. I don't want to so much talk about hospitality as a strategy or an approach, but as a posture. Sometimes a picture helps. I was working on research for this book, and I was wrestling through the idea of hospitality. And I was teaching at a German theological college, and in their chapel on the wall, they had this painting. And the speaker that day challenged us to look into that picture, and I suppose if you want to, you can do this, and to think about all the Bible stories that we see in this picture. For me, it really captures the idea that throughout the story of Scripture, that the kingdom of God comes and people encounter the living God around tables and in hospitable spaces. That's my claim. I wrote a book about that, and at the temptation of wanting you to go buy that so I can retire early off the royalties, there's more than I can talk about that's in the book, but I want to kind of broach this a little bit with you. Really, when we think about at the end of mission, when we look at Isaiah's vision of the kingdom of heaven, and I read this as the nations coming to the Lord and the kingdom of heaven, Isaiah puts it this way. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine." I hope there aren't any Baptists here, but I'll leave that to you to sort that out, what that means. "The best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" One of the pictures of heaven is that we will sit down with the Lord and have fellowship eternally. We will have joy. We will see God, the pure in heart, will see God. The early church fathers talked about what they called the beatific vision, that we will see God, we will sit across the table, and we will have fellowship with the Lord. So I've made this claim, and I suppose if you're writing a paper and that's my thesis, then I have to support this, right? So I have to define a couple of terms before we go on much farther. I'm talking about mission as hospitality, so let's talk about mission. We don't find the word mission in Scripture, do we? In fact, it's a word that doesn't enter the vocabulary of the life of the church until the 16th century. Ignatius of Loyola and the Jesuits forged the term missions to describe the work of going into all the world to preach Christ. A lot of things get named later, don't they? So does that mean that mission didn't happen because there wasn't a name? Or we don't have the word mission in Scripture? Now, I'll just say a bit of a sidebar. There is some debate today about language like mission, that it sounds imperial, that it sounds colonial. Mike Stroop, in his very helpful book, Transcending Mission, thinks we ought to develop other language than that. Because it sounds colonial, it sounds imperial. And if we're honest, people where I come from have approached mission with a posture, with a colonial posture at times, if we're honest about our history. But I don't necessarily think we always have to change our vocabulary. I think that our vocabulary needs to be invigorated by biblical truth, by biblical ideas. And I think we need to return to Scripture, and we need to concretely demonstrate what mission from Scripture ought to mean. But mission in Scripture is about sending. That's what the word missio comes from. The word mass means you are sent. So people that gather in worship, they are sent people. It's pretty implicit with the idea of the church. Chip McDaniel wrote an article about sending in the Old Testament, and some 800 times we see God in the act of sending, sending angels, sending prophets, sending his judgment, his wrath. And so God is a sending missionary God. In Genesis chapter 3, uttering the words, "Adam, where are you?" God sends himself in mission. And so in the rest of Scripture, we are imitating God when we move toward the lost and the broken with the message of the gospel. If we're just to do a quick read this afternoon of Luke or John's gospel, we discover Jesus as the sent one all over those gospels. God is a sending God. And I love, if I were to help with offer a definition, I like what Craig Ott and Steve Strauss, who used to teach here, who's with the Lord now, they define mission as the sending activity of God. It's the work of reconciling all peoples to himself and bringing people from every nation, men and women from every people and nation, to his glory. I like what Stephen Bevins has called mission as prophetic dialogue. If you're dialoguing with someone, last night I was at one of your fine, as a missiologist, I like to learn about local culture and try local food. And so last night I found myself at this establishment called Bubba's. Have you been there? I was regretting it this morning. Seemed like a good idea at the time. But I was sitting with one of my former students who lives in the area, and we were dialoguing. We were sharing ideas. We have a relationship. And when you sit with someone, particularly somebody who's not a believer, and you are listening, that's an amazing idea. And you're sharing ideas and you're trading ideas. There's dialogue there. But Bevan says mission is prophetic dialogue, where we share, where we sit, but we also tell the truth. Like, I'm a sinner, and Christ died for you. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And we don't change that in dialogue. Now I'll add my own here. Drinking from the streams of David Bosch and others, I define mission as crossing boundaries between the people of God and the not yet people of God. And we do this among all nations, among all peoples. Yes, when we engage in mission, we do cross cultural boundaries, linguistic boundaries. Sometimes we fly over oceans and we get our passport stamped, we get our shots. But the greatest boundary that we cross in the work of mission is a boundary of faith. So this is this week how I'm using the term mission. By the way, our Lord Jesus in the Great Commission didn't give a specific geography except for go and make disciples of all peoples, of all of the nations. And I think that if we did a 1 mile square radius of Chafer Chapel here, we would find people from many nations living right in our midst. So that's mission. What about hospitality? Before I offer a particular definition, I would say that I lived among Arabs for about 10 years. And I was kind of wrecked in that cultural experience in a good way because I encountered sometimes the poorest people I've ever met being the most generous and being the most hospitable. In Sudanese Arabic, the word dhayufa is synonymous with hospitality. Generosity and hospitality go hand in hand. And I watched people put a table before us and welcome us into their space. And that challenged me to go back to Scripture and to wrestle with this idea of what hospitality is. For me, my mission theology is really worked out mostly in the street, okay, in the context of ministry. And then we go back to Scripture for wisdom, then we go back to the street and so forth for all of our lives as we reflect on the practice of mission. But I saw biblical hospitality. But I think for a definition, I think one of the simplest places is to go to Hebrews 13, verse 2, or Romans 12, 13, where the word hospitality is translated in English. And that's the term philoxenia, loving a stranger, loving another. It's the opposite of xenophobia, the fear of another, okay? And John tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. But I heard Walter Brueggemann give a sermon a couple of years ago where he talked about the amazing perfect fear that was casting out love. And I think these characterize our days. A love of the stranger. In her groundbreaking work in 1999, Christine Pohl defined hospitality or biblical hospitality as making room. So more than an act of cooking a meal and inviting someone, it's the posture of making space for someone else. It's an attitude of welcome. Well, I want to build this case a little bit more by looking a little bit more in the Old Testament scriptures today at mission as hospitality, particularly non-believers who encounter the true and living God through God's hospitality or the hospitable acts of his people. But I want to say first, we have said that God is a sending God. God is a missionary God. But I would add to that that God is a hospitable God, that God makes room, that God makes his enemies his friends. And even Hans Borsema argues in a larger work on the atonement that at the cross was a violent thing. But even in the cross of Christ, whereas the Jesus book of Hawaiian Pigeon says, when God killed his boy, that God was demonstrating hospitality to sinners and making room at great cost. Well, let's think through the Old Testament a little bit. The Bible is a book about people on the move, isn't it? It's a book about migration. J.O.N. Sills has just come out with a groundbreaking book, I think, on migration and world Christianity, and he starts with a deep dive into the scriptures in the Old Testament. But we see Adam and Eve migrating out of Eden, don't we, at the very beginning because of their sin. They're expelled. They are migrants. They're on the move. And that continues through Cain after the first murder. We see this type of Adamic migration, of forced expulsion from a place. But then we see examples in the paradigm of Abraham, where God says, go. Abraham willfully and happily and joyfully leaves and goes to a place, not knowing where he's going to go. He's called to go, but he goes in faith, not because of his sin. Now, of course, he'll sin along the way. We'll see that. But by going in faith. When we look at this, when we look at the story of Israel, going down into Egypt and then coming out through the Exodus, wandering, and then ultimately becoming a landed people, so that they might be alike to the nations. Israel is on the move. Israel does settle, but we also see through Israel's exiles that Israel continues to be on the move. And so the Bible has a lot to do with the movement of God's people and the movement of the nations. And in the midst of this dispersion, people are encountering Israel's God. So Daniel, who, when we read the text of Daniel, he was, what, maybe 16 or 17 when he was taken. He never saw his homeland again, but he had an incredible witness in Babylon and Persia as a displaced person, as an exiled person. But we go back to Israel for a moment, and I want to just focus on this verse a little bit from Leviticus, because the Lord in Israel's law, the Lord reminds Israel of their past, and he says, when a foreigner, when a stranger resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. You were peoples on the move. You were people in need. I led you, I guided you, I brought you to a landed place. Okay, you became of people, you were to be a light, and now you can expect the nations to come among you. And we see this provision in the law. And one of my favorite stories is in Scripture is the story of Boaz and Ruth. And particularly I want to focus on the hospitality that Boaz extended to Ruth. We know that during the period of the judges, Ruth will accompany her mother-in-law Naomi back to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. Previously, Naomi and her husband Elimelech had fled famine-stricken Bethlehem, which Bethlehem means a house of abundance or bread, right? There was a famine in the house of bread. And they fled and they took refuge among the Moabites to survive, to be able to live, to be able to eat. One of the things that really triggers migration today when people move to find work or to find food in some cases. While in Moab, Naomi is going to give birth to two sons who are going to marry Moabite women, that's Orpah and Ruth, and they're both barren. Tragedy is going to strike this family as Elimelech and his sons die. And that leaves Naomi and her daughters-in-law as vulnerable, barren widows. Yet another strike against them. But conditions in Bethlehem had improved, and Naomi decides to return home to her people and effectively seek refuge, kind of as a stranger of sorts among her own people. But she urges Orpah and Ruth to stay in Moab with their people and even their gods. But Ruth will insist on accompanying Naomi to Judah with her mother-in-law, with Naomi. And she famously replies to Naomi, these are the things that we put on wedding invitations today. She says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you will go, I will go. Where you will stay, I will stay. Your people will be my God. I'm sorry, your people will be my people and your God, my God, Ruth 1:16. And so through this declaration, Ruth is expressing on one level her faith in Israel's God. She is coming to Bethlehem, coming to Israel in faith. And Krishkandia makes the connection to Ruth and Abraham here. He says there's a parallel here with Abraham's faith-filled trust of moving and journeying to an unknown land. Now, let's not forget Ruth was a Moabite. I love how the Bible is so honest. The Moabites had a depraved history. We know that after Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, Lot's daughters will get him drunk, sleep with him, and bear children out of incest. That's Ammon and Moab, Genesis 19. And we'll see that sexual deviance will continue to characterize Moab's history. In Numbers 25, we see that Israelite men have relations with Moabite women, and that leads the Israelites off into idolatry. Throughout the Old Testament, the Moabites will do a pretty good job of pulling Israel away from God. And so given this background, Ruth is a poor widow from a Gentile people with shameful origins. She's barren, and she becomes a clear example of what the Old Testament means by a stranger. So when Naomi comes back into town, people in Bethlehem noticed that she was there. I wonder how they felt to have her Moabite daughter-in-law with her. So understanding Ruth's status makes Boaz's hospitality and application of Israel's laws toward strangers even more significant. Naomi and Ruth are going to return during the barley harvest, so Bethlehem was becoming a house of abundance again. And Ruth volunteers to go into the work to support them. She would have been motivated to glean in the fields because of another provision in the law in Leviticus 23 that says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." These laws reflect God's hospitality to the poor and to the stranger. And I quote Krishkandia again. He says, "The practice of gleaning is not charity. Rather, it's an aspect of hospitality framed by three important principles of dignity, proximity, and memory. The gleaning principle underlines the intrinsic value of work and the intrinsic dignity of those made in God's image. Encouraging the poor to work alongside the harvesters ensures that there is personal contact between the haves and the have-nots. God knew this proximity would help to establish empathy, community, and relationship. The motivation for this benevolent attitude is their history of oppression, Israel's history of oppression, and the memory of God's presence with them at that time." I love the language of Ruth chapter 2. As it turned out, an incredible statement of God's sovereignty, Ruth happens to glean in the fields of her distant relative Boaz. He's called a man of noble character. And as he goes and visits the people working in the fields, he comes by and he takes notice of Ruth. He expresses this, he communicates, he addresses to this this stranger with familial language. He says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women and work for me, who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." So he offers her protection. He offers her a safe space to work. He offers her refreshment. He offers her hospitality. And he seems to be concretely demonstrating what Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 23 have said about caring for the stranger. Ruth responds humbly to Boaz, acknowledging his kindness to her as a foreigner. She says it seems that Boaz is partly motivated to provide for her because of her sacrificial care for Naomi. Boaz remarks that she is under God's care. And in Ruth 2:12, he says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have now come to take refuge." So by bringing abundance once more in Bethlehem and by leading Ruth to Boaz's fields, God is ultimately showing Ruth hospitality. In a further act of welcome and care, Boaz invites Ruth and others to sit at his table. The text continues in Ruth 2. "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar.' When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over." It reminds me of another account of hospitality in the New Testament where there was abundance. Well, after the successful day of work, Naomi urges Ruth to go and to propose marriage to to Boaz. Who teaches Old Testament in the room? No, the Old Testament people, or you know this? Well, this is on you to sort out the whole wild story of Ruth chapter 3, of how Ruth proposes marriage. But the end of the story is that Boaz redeems her. And they are married. And they have kids. Remember, she was barren. She was a widow. And they have a child named Obed, who begat Jesse, who begat David. And if we zoom forward to your favorite part in all of Scripture, the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, Ruth is in Jesus' ancestry.com, along with three other Gentile women. So if we took Jesus' DNA, it wouldn't have been pure Abrahamic blood. She is redeemed, and she points forward to the Messiah to come. So in Ruth's story, we observe a faithful Jew, Boaz, who upholds the law by welcoming the stranger. Boaz seems also motivated to demonstrate hospitality to the likes of Ruth, because arguably his mother was named Rahab, and arguably his mother was the Gentile prostitute from Jericho who gave refuge to the Israelites. Despite his settled landed state, Boaz comes from a family of strangers and embodies the continually sojourning Israelite. Beginning with her confession to Naomi, "Your people will be my people and your God, my God," Ruth receives the hospitality of God's people and becomes a worshiper of Israel's God. And through her redemption, we see a further picture of how the future Messiah would welcome sinners, redeem them, and make them a part of God's family. Now, I'll talk more about things Thursday, rather. But just a final thought as we look at this narrative in the Old Testament, that ultimately Boaz, when he welcomed Ruth, he was welcoming God. This is the paradigm of Abraham's hospitality to his three visitors in Genesis 18. And our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25 said, "When you've welcomed a stranger, you've welcomed me." Hebrews 13, "If you welcome a stranger, you may be welcoming angels." When we welcome others who are not believers, who are different, who are other, we are welcoming those who bear God's image. And in a mysterious way, we're welcoming God himself. But I'm told that this is the time to stop, and we'll talk more on Thursday. Thank you.